What happens when Christians sin? This is part six. God's judgment and the flow of human history. There is a flow to human history. God is sovereign over all of it. A couple of people showed me little pamphlets that they had given to them at the door. Presented by Muslims who come around to the door and just hand you a brochure. And I was looking at it before the service, and the clear little box at the bottom that's highlighted the most is the exalted place of the prophet Muhammad. And I'm sure that Muhammad taught many good things. But my Bible tells me the day will come when Muhammad will have his face in the dust, kneeling at the feet of Jesus Christ and proclaiming Jesus is Lord of all. There's no one like Christ. And there is a flow to God's work in human history. And so the topic this morning is God's judgment and the flow of human history. Let's pray. You are the one, Holy Spirit, who can take things from the Word of God and cause them to hang on in our hearts with prolonged influence and sustained strength. We can hear, but you can cause the word to hang on in our lives. And so we invite you to do that in our hearts. We want the things we know about you to be the things we know best of all. And we want the things we know about you to have the most influence in our daily lives. And so come, Holy Spirit, and accomplish that in our hearts. And may Jesus Christ always be exalted in this place and in our lives. That's your prayer. Stick the amen on the end. Speak of judgment to a church congregation, and most of our minds just go to kind of a default setting. In those rare moments when we think of judgment at all, we think about judgment day, the coming judgment day when Jesus will come again. We think of those passages in the book of Revelation that talk about books being opened and some angel or some divine scribe going over and looking at the deeds recorded and the names recorded in the books. We think of the words of Jesus, where there'll be some final separation from sheep and goats. We think of heaven and hell. We think of the day of grace. We think of the chance of repentance finally coming to an end. And there are certainly these different theological schemes and timetables. But almost all Christians believe the Bible teaches these things will take place. And we'll look at all of those things in this series. But what I want to focus on today is continuing on the reality of God's present judgment. God's judgment right now, before we die and before Jesus comes again. I want us to consider God's judgment and the flow of human history, not the culmination of human history, but the flow of history right now as we live and walk in it. This is where much of God's judgment takes place. Not with finality, but with the desire to purge and awaken and chastise. One other thing. I hope if you currently have a dark and negative opinion of God's judging work in this present world, as though it were somehow beneath His love and His grace and His mercy, if that's your view, I hope that you'll come to see true beauty in the way God exercises judgment in this world. I hope you'll come to see, as the psalmist said so long ago, that all God's judgments, Psalm 119, 160, all God's judgments are according to truth and righteousness. Psalm 119, 160 says, the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. And you can't help but notice the contrast between the sum, all the things added up, and every one taken individually. What he means is the sum of God's work is righteous. And that has to be the case because every one of God's deeds is righteous. So there's nothing unrighteous to mix into the list so that the sum has to be truth and righteousness. And the reason the psalmist mentions both the individual acts of God and the sum of them taken all together is pretty obvious. The reason is you and I usually have to wait until we see a pattern, a whole string of God's works taken all together to have an accurate assessment of them. I think that's true whether we're thinking of God's blessings, God's mercies, or God's judgment and God's chastisement. You get a picture when you see them all together that you just don't get when you see them individually. Regarding God's blessings, it's true that we won't properly trace what is good for our spiritual well-being if we just measure things by our present comfort. People who judge God by isolated events always misrepresent Him. All things work together for good. That doesn't mean every individual thing that happens in your life you will find delightful. But it means there's a God who can work them all together to accomplish something good. The sum of them. It's also true of God's judgment on the negative side. Regarding God's judgments, it's true in that we usually think we're getting away with sins, especially small sins by our reckoning, when we don't see any immediate consequence to our actions. All sorts of little things come and go in our lives. We bend the truth. We harbor jealousy, ill will, greed, materialism. But that doesn't mean you wake up the next morning with two heads because God's somehow judging you. The judgment of God often accumulates in our lives over time. People become spiritually deaf. People become spiritually indifferent. People become hard-hearted. People lose the ability to discern truth from error. They call good bad and bad good. People's hearts grow cold. People get bad relationships with other people. People destroy themselves with sinful habits. But it doesn't happen overnight. It happens over time. What is that? Well, that's God. That's God. If people have a heart to say, I need to wake up here. So regarding both God's blessings and God's judgments, the sum of them is where you see God's heart revealed. I have two or three points that I want to go over this morning. First, our own fallen minds are not reliable instruments for making assessments about the righteousness of any of God's acts of judgment. I tried to make that shorter, but it just somehow didn't work. Our own fallen minds are not reliable instruments for making assessments about God's righteousness of any of God's acts of judgment. Now, this can be seen by the fact that we can be equally annoyed both when God's judgments seem too severe or when they seem too slow in coming. Either way, we can get upset. Let me take the second example first, when God's judgment seems too slow in coming. Look at Psalm 73, 12 to 14. the psalmist writes, and he's bugged because God isn't doing anything about the wicked people that he sees around him. So now he's bugged because God's judgments, it's not that they're too severe, it's that God's not doing anything. Psalm 73:12, behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. In vain I've kept my heart clean. Is that true? Well, no, but he can't see that right now. Then he says, 14, all day long, I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. Now, the psalmist is not an ungodly man. And yet he's certain that God has everything screwed up in his dealings. You should probably say messed up behind the pulpit, shouldn't you? Messed up in his dealings. The wicked aren't being judged. They're getting away with murder. He says he starts every morning. Look at that in verse 14. He starts every morning being rebuked. But as you read the psalm, you come to realize it wasn't God who was beating up the psalmist. As you read the psalm through, it was the psalmist. He was messing up his own head and his own heart with self-produced bitterness and doubts about the fairness of God. And that's a terrible way to live life. Everything is morally up for grabs in terms of God's justice and fairness, and life is hard lived when you feel that God has the world organized against you. That's a miserable way to go through life. So for some people, they're upset about God's judgment because he doesn't do anything to the really bad people. And then you have another group of people. This is why I mean our minds aren't reliable instruments for assessing the way God judges in this world. For some, God doesn't do anything. Do something about this. Silence. Then there's another group of people who don't link a loving God, a merciful God, a good God with any kind of judgment in this present age. Any judgment at all means you have a mean-spirited God. God is good, and a good God doesn't do bad things. And they've already reached that verdict in their finite minds. A judging God is a mean God. A judging God is a bad God. After all, we're encouraged to be kind and loving, so surely God must be at least that nice. What I'm saying is, if you're going to throw the issue into the court of human reason, you'll end up with some kind of split decision as to how righteous God is in the way his judgment flows in this world. He doesn't do anything about the really bad people, or he should just be tolerant of everything and anyone. Human reasoning can go either way on this issue, depending on our circumstances, the temper of our hearts. But if you pull back the curtain, I think it's of high significance that in heaven, with the perspective of earth fading and the sight of the throne of God becoming more and more vivid, that those around the altar, having seen the judgment of God poured out on mixed in the end time, God's unmixed judgment poured out in this world, they never dream of questioning the rightness or the beauty of God's judgment. Revelation 16:7, and I heard the altar saying, yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. And that's after the events of the Great Tribulation. So this is where we start. If our minds aren't reliable instruments and our opinions are more formed by the media than God's word, we won't come to a good assessment of the flow of God's judgment in this earthly age. Either it's not strict enough, or he shouldn't be judging at all. Our uninformed opinions on their own aren't the place, obviously, to begin in assessing God. Okay, point number two. God does act unilaterally in judgment in the present flow of history in this world, but always with the goal of the great good being accomplished. Always with the goal with the great good being accomplished when he acts in judgment. This, I believe, is where you come into the meat of the issue of God's present judgment in this fallen world. It is so important that the unpleasantness of the circumstances of judgment don't blind our hearts to the loving character and heart of the judge. I think it's because people haven't been taught about God's motive when he judges in the flow of human history. I think that's the reason that many Christians have come to think of God's love and God's judgment as sort of two opposite sides of his nature, ripping apart, pulling in opposite directions, kind of Jekyll and Hyde God. And they come to love one side, the loving side, while questioning or maybe shying away from the other side. I think that's a mistake. I want you to look at some texts with me now. Luke chapter 13, verses 6 through 9. Luke 13, 6 through 9. Luke 13, Jesus tells a parable. And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. Jesus' parables, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to understand them. They're usually about weeds growing in a field, planting a tree, finding a buried treasure. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, now this is important. Look, for 3 years now, I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. If not, you can cut it down. I think it's so easy to jump to that last phrase, cut it down, that you miss that important section. The middle part of verse 7, he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I've come seeking fruit on this tree and I find none. You see, our problem is we only notice when God acts in judgment or chastening. We never notice the many years when he merely waits in patience for our maturing. And I think it's because we forget about that. That suddenly God does act in some strong way. That it's easy to focus all the attention on that. And you don't know how long God has patiently been waiting for some measure of repentance. Some measure of turning to him. Some measure of maturity. Maybe in the life of a believer like myself. Some area where God's spoken to me over and over and over again. And you don't see all the times I don't listen. All you see is when, bang, somehow God brings something in my life to get my attention. And people say, well, why is God doing that? Do you understand what I'm saying? Nobody sees the patience of God behind the scenes. Nobody sees how long, through friends, through parents. You know what? There's young people here. You got parents. And they've been warning you and praying for you and pleading and pleading and pleading. And you don't know how long that's been going on. And one day you're going to maybe mess up your life. And all you're going to see is, why did God do this to me? Never going to see that God was trying to change your heart for years and you were too stubborn to listen. Somebody needs to tell you that in love. The central message of that simple parable is there's nothing rash. There's nothing hasty. It's not a blow up of just sheer temper when God judges. He won't always chide, the psalmist says, nor will he keep his anger forever. So while judgment isn't always avoided, it is never rushed. God looks and labors for fruitfulness. He waits longer than seems reasonable. That's what we're meant to see. He exhausts every resource in the pursuit of fruitfulness and redemption in our lives. And when his kindness and patience goes unheeded, he will take firmer measures to get our attention and get us to listen. B. Another principle of God's judgment. Even God's severe judgments are intended as examples. They're not just raw wrath. Even God's severe judgments are intended as examples, turning others from wickedness to grace and mercy. Consider two of the best known cases of God's judgment being poured out in Scripture. If I just said, let's just do a quick survey. But you have to answer right away. I don't want you pondering. When you think of God's judgment right here in this world, what's the first thing you think of? Think of a Bible story. Sodom and Gomorrah. There are two, one from the Old Testament and an explanation of it in the New. The case of the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, that's recorded in Genesis chapter 19. Don't have time to read that whole account. There's one very interesting fact that the Scriptures do relate. As the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah is reflected on long after the event itself. In other words, Old Testament passages that look back to God's judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. And one of them is Ezekiel chapter 16. If you have your Bibles, Ezekiel 16, two verses, 46, 47, and 48. Yeah, three verses. Ezekiel chapter 16. You jump into the middle of a pretty prolonged explanation. Half parable, half history. Where God, through the prophet, is trying to teach the people a lesson about both his mercy and his judgment. Ezekiel 16, 46. And your elder sister is Samaria, who lived with her daughters to the north of you, and your younger sister who lived to the south of you is Sodom with her daughters. Not only did you walk in their ways and do according to their abominations, within a very little time you were more corrupt than they in all your ways. As I live, declares the Lord God, your sister Sodom and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. This is God speaking to his people through the prophet. Common evangelical legend would say that God judged Sodom and Gomorrah so drastically because they were the most sinful cities ever. And I just read you clearly where God speaks, even in the Old Testament age. And he says, that's not the case. Don't think Sodom and Gomorrah were worse. There were far worse cities than they. I find that fascinating. Here in Ezekiel, God warns Judah of coming judgment. The Babylonians are going to come. This is not the end of the age judgment. This is right in history. Judah, that's God's people, God's chosen people, but God's still going to judge them. We've been going through the book of Habakkuk on Wednesday nights. It's just all about this. The Babylonians coming down, and God talks to Habakkuk and says, they're going to come down like a pack of wolves. You ever watch one of those National Geographic specials and seen how a pack of wolves pull down a deer or something like that? It's hard to watch. And God says, the Babylonians are coming on Judah. I'm sending them. What? Yeah. Why? Verse 47, you're more corrupt than they. And it makes all of us want to ask, if Sodom and Gomorrah weren't the most wicked, then why didn't God send that kind of burning sulfur on other cities instead of them? Why did God judge them so severely if other cities were worse than they? It's a good question. I think the Bible has an answer. But before we get right to that answer, let me look at another New Testament explanation of God's judgment on Sodom. 2 Peter, chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. Second Peter, chapter 2, 4 through 6. Now, here you have writings that are given to the church. Okay, we're not dealing with a prophet Ezekiel speaking to Judah. We're dealing with an apostle talking to the body of Christ. So this is like our turf right here. And yet he's still talking about the way God judged Sodom and Gomorrah. Peter says there's something for us, believers, we who live under the era of grace, redeemed. He says there's still something for us there to learn. And it makes me say, well, what am I supposed to learn as a Christian from the way God judged Sodom and Gomorrah? 2 Peter 2, verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of... By the way, you ever hear people say, see that phrase, cast them into hell? Do you ever hear people say something like this? Hell is just... Rob Bell, hell is just like the result of all your bad choices and you end up with an empty life without God. Hell in the New Testament is not the absence of God. Hell is the presence of God in wrath. And those are two very different things. Here are the angels, and notice, cast. Who did it? You see that? God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, because now we're talking about the flood, right? The ancient world and Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, there it is, he condemned them to extinction, why? Making them an example of what is going to happen. Going to happen. Hasn't happened yet. When's that going to happen? Well, that's the end of the age. But when you just tell people about stuff in the future that they've never seen, they don't believe it. And so Peter says the reason God has done this repeatedly in history is so people look and see. When people say God's not going to do that, he's a loving God, he won't do that. Peter says, yeah, look what he did here. Look what he did here. Look what he did here. So God made Sodom and Gomorrah an example, verse 6, of what is going to happen to the ungodly. God, now, when God does that, is that God being mean? No, God was removing the temptation of future ungodly people. That's your neighbors, your relatives, your son, your daughter, your husband, your wife, your uncle, your aunt, your grandma, your neighbor. He was removing the temptation of future ungodly people to think that he was indifferent to their sin. He doesn't want to have to judge them. And so Peter says God was supplying an incentive to conviction, to wisdom, to righteousness. Outside the walls of any church, nothing that anybody could ever erase or deny happened. He was planting a warning sign right in the pages of human history. God's judgment, the title, and the flow of human history. And God says, you don't have to have a Bible. You don't have to be religious. Look at what happened. Why do you think I did that? I am loving. Don't ever confuse God being loving with God being tolerant. That's what our world does. Those are synonyms in this world. Pastor Don, that's very clever, but I've been listening, and you still didn't answer that question about why God judged Sodom and Gomorrah so severely, when the Bible says there were other cities that were more wicked than they. Why did he do that, Pastor Don? And let's pray and dismiss. Let me give you my thinking on it. The Bible doesn't say this. My best answer is, I think it fits with God's intention of using Sodom and Gomorrah as public examples to call careless people in this church this morning, to call them to repentance. And here's how I think it works. If God only punishes the most wicked people for their sins, much of the power of that example of Sodom and Gomorrah would be lost. Because what I would take from that, if it was they who received judgment because they were more wicked than anyone else, then I might conclude from that example that it's safe to sin up to this point, as long as I don't sin that much. Do you understand what I'm saying? We could always justify ourselves and shun the example and turn from repentance and God's mercy. We could just push it all aside and say, well, I've not sinned to the extent of the most wicked and the most godly, so I'm safe from God's judgment. You see, God removes the basis for any wicked person presuming his own safety from judgment. There's always mercy in what God does. There's always wisdom. The sum of all his works, true and righteous. True and righteous. You see, if you didn't think all this through, you didn't have those texts, Ezekiel 16, 2 Peter 2, if all you knew was the bare story of Sodom and Gomorrah, you maybe could judge God as just a bloodthirsty brute. It takes walking through the scriptures. It takes the light of revelation to grasp what God is doing and why he was doing it. There's always mercy in God's methods. He is out to reach your heart. He is out to reach your heart. This is just another example of how important it is to learn the whole flow of biblical testimony and revelation. This is contrary to what most people think. This, what we're studying this morning, has nothing to do with trying to be the smartest Christians in terms of our theological knowledge. It has nothing to do with winning arguments. It has to do with knowing God in a way that does not misrepresent him. And that matters. I'll tell you why. That matters to your spiritual growth. It matters to your ministry. It's not just an intellectual matter. Understanding how God works in all that he does affects how you approach him in worship. understanding how God works in all that he does, both in mercy and in judgment, it affects the way you approach him in prayer. You have to know to whom you are speaking and what his heart is. And it will affect the way your whole life bears witness to God in this world, even if you don't think about it. That's because people will notice the way you treasure God. It's very difficult to attract people to a God whom you resent. It's very difficult to attract people to a God you doubt. That's because people will notice the degree to which you treasure your God. They must notice that you treasure God in all his goodness and righteousness and perfection. They must notice that you treasure him more than they value their own idols of wealth and leisure and power and comfort, because what will make them come to Christ except that you see God as being wonderful, as being true, as being just in all his ways, as being merciful in everything that he does, even when his hand is firm. And then people look at you through all the circumstances of life and say, there's a person who has a God I need to know and serve. We'll talk more about this next week.